Well, greetings, Redeeming Grace, again. I want to draw your attention this morning to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I want to speak to you today about our Creator God. And verses 1 to 6 provide us with such great truth about our Maker and Sustainer of all things, including our bodies. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Sir Isaac Newton, maybe the greatest scientific mind in the modern era, once said, and I quote, "In the absence of any other proof, the human thumb alone would convince me of God's existence," end quote. We've been studying the attributes of God, his independence, his self-existence, his immensity, his simplicity, his immutability, him being our rock. And before we consider other attributes, his love or his holiness or his mercy, those communicable attributes, I want to pause this week and next week, and I want to look at two of his works, creation, what we just read about, and providence. And I want to do this because God's works, in a way, in a remarkable way, even manifest his attributes. You could say that his works are his attributes in action. And so before even maybe we get too far down in our study of God, and it gets maybe too abstract or too impractical or theoretical, I want to look at these two works, and today I want to look at his creation, him being our creator. One of the reasons is because we can hardly claim to know God if we do not know that he has made us, as the Apostle Creed begins and as so many catechisms begin as well, especially for young children. So today, I want to address our Creator God. And specifically, I want to look at four perfections of God that creation testifies to. Four perfections of God that creation testifies to. And then we'll end with a couple of notes of application. So number one, creation testifies to the glory of God. The glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, makes it very clear that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, everything exists for the fame and honor of God. Everything. David says that creation proclaims God's glory, or it proclaims his handiwork. In a way, creation has its own voice. And this is what even verse 4 says. Their voice, creation's voice, goes out through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. So Creation, in a sense, is proclaiming and declaring, and what creation declares is the glory of God. That's why God made all things in the first place, so that all things would testify to his fame, to his grandeur, and to his honor. Colossians 1:16 says this just as clear as Psalm 19 does. All things, Paul says, were created through him and for him. In other words, creation's purpose, if I can synthesize this, creation's purpose is to serve God's pleasure and announce his glory. That's why all things exist. And this is why when you and I look at creation, we get a sense of that glory, don't we? We get a sense of just how small we are. We get a sense of what God is like, even. That he's immense. That he's powerful. That he's infinite. Paul, he picks up on this theme as he writes to the Christians in Rome, Romans 1. He says God's invisible attributes, Paul says, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So you can get a sense of what God is like by looking at nature. The visible creation, in other words, is meant to direct you to the invisible God. This is why Calvin calls creation the dazzling theater of God's glory. What a tremendous statement. Creation as the dazzling theater of God's glory. He's exactly right. Wherever you cast your eyes, Calvin says, discern at least some spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. The universe, he says, is a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. He's absolutely right. That creation is this reflection of certain attributes of God, what he is like, who he is. And there's nowhere in this universe where you cannot discern, you cannot perceive something of God, something of his glory, of his grandeur and his majesty. In other words, it's through creation where God lets himself be known. It's the theater of his glory, as Calvin says. A creation, beloved, it testifies to the glory and to the grandeur and to the honor and to the fame of God. We'll get more to that a little later. Number two, creation testifies to the power of God. To the power of God. Psalm 33:9. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. In other words, God creates with the greatest of ease, that it only required a word. In Genesis 1, God simply says, "Let there be," over and over again, and we are told a little later, it was so. He spoke, and things were called into existence, Romans 4. So in creating this world, It didn't take God enormous exertion. As one theologian said, for God to create, it is as easy for God to create a world as to move a feather. What infinite power. Now, if we stay in Genesis 1, if you're not there, you can turn there. But if we stay in Genesis 1, we learn very quickly that God created all things ex nihilo. That is, from nothing. So God did not use pre-existing materials to create. And the reason why God, or why Scripture emphasizes creation ex nihilo, is because it wants to deny any thought that some stuff or some energy coexisted eternally alongside God. To put it another way, the doctrine of ex nihilo screams, God is God and no one else. He didn't need anything or anyone to help him create. Isaiah 44:24. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And so the oceans even testify to the power of God, because he alone measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Isaiah 40:12. And the stars above testify to the power of God, because he alone marked off the heavens with a span, numbering and calling them by name. Isaiah 40:22. And the mountains as well, they testify to the power of God, because he alone weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Isaiah 40:26. Don't you love that picture there? It's as if he's got these mountains and he's got the Rockies on a scale. Oh, the power of God. The infinite power of God. Who puts hills and mountains on scales? God does. That's his power. I try to do a little bit further reading this week to just even try to capture a little bit of God's power. It's tough sometimes to get your mind around this, but I read that the universe, the entire universe, is believed by scientists to be 93 billion light years in diameter. That's so big, I'm not even sure if I understand what it means. 93 billion light years in diameter this universe is. So just to put that in perspective, if our solar system, we're represented on a 12-inch ruler, our sun would be smaller than a period at the end of a sentence. That's incredible. On the same scale, our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, would be larger than the Pacific Ocean. And our galaxy alone is home to billions of stars. And yet, there are countless galaxies in this massive universe, which is said to be 93 billion light years in diameter. There are countless galaxies. Those numbers, they give us some notion of the immense power of God, who called it all into existence with just a word. And who fills every corner of this universe with the whole of his essence. Your mind is lost in God's infinite power. And yet we read in Scripture that this universe in the solar system that which we live in, it was all created as if it was child's play for the everlasting God. It's funny, I think, when mankind boasts about building the Great Wall of China or the pyramids or the internet, all of which used pre-existing material to build, by the way. And yet when you compare those wonders to this universe, which was made ex nihilo with just a word, those wonders are mere grains of sand. Or you could even say the atoms of grains of sand compared to what God in his power has made. Creation, no doubt, testifies to the power of God. Number three, creation testifies to the wisdom of God. To the wisdom of God. Psalm 104. You can turn there if you like. Psalm 104, it's a poet's version of Genesis. Verse 24 of Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Creation reveals the great mind of God. He gave boundaries to the valleys and seas. Verse 8. In verse 11, he gives rivers to drink out of. In verse 14, grass on the ground for cattle and vegetation for man. Verse 17, trees for birds' nests. Verse 18, mountains for wild goats and sea for ships. Verse 19, the moon has its place and the sun has its place. Verse 20, the lions come out at night and hunt for their food which God provides. Verse 23, and then when the sun rises, the lions go back to their dens and we come out to work. And I, for one, am quite thankful for that schedule. I would hate to run into a hungry lion going to work. There's regularity. There's order, harmony. There's also great complexity in this universe. And yet, by God's wisdom, all the pieces seem to fit together so well. We can use our microscopes and move from cells to molecules to atoms to electrons. Or we can put aside our microscopes and use our telescopes and move from the moon to planets to the sun to other solar systems. Creation, it testifies to the perfect wisdom of God. Even the late physicist Stephen Hawking, who, by the way, was no friend of divine ex nihilo creation, said that, quote, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. He was right, you know. It would be very difficult to account for the way things are outside the perfect wisdom of God. You could look at the human body. I have a whole paragraph that I want to share with you, but I'll skip it. Suffice to say, Isaiah 40, I think, says it best, better than I ever could. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Answer, no one. God required no instructors and no advisors. Perfect wisdom in himself. Creation testifies to that wisdom. 4. Creation testifies to the goodness of God. To the goodness of God. Back to Genesis 1 and 2, the picture there in those first opening chapters is one of absolute divine kindness. Everything God creates is good. And it's all created not only for the glory of God, though that is the ultimate reason, it's all created also for our benefit. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground or on the earth. In other words, everything was designed for our utilization and enjoyment. Even the place where God puts man speaks to God's goodness. He placed man in a garden. Doesn't put him in a desert. Doesn't give him a shovel and some fertilizer and say, here you go, make something beautiful out of it. No. He put him in a beautiful garden whose trees were pleasant to the sight and good for food. Genesis 2:9. There was even a river in the Garden of Eden. As one author said, Adam had waterfront property. What more could you want, right? This all speaks to God's goodness, beloved. The strawberries and the watermelons, the sights and the smells, it all testifies to the kindness of God. And then as the story unfolds, that goodness is not cherished. Man forgets God's goodness. The word of a liar becomes to the man more delightful than the word of his God and Father. And you might think that at this point in the story, God's goodness would no longer show up. Maybe he would remove it. But that's not how it goes. It's truly amazing that even after our first sin, the goodness of God still permeates creation. We're still blessed with picturesque coastlines, high alpine lakes filled with trout, the trails that lead us through the mountains, the miles of farmland. God still blesses us with fruitful seasons and satisfies our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14:17. Creation, beloved, still testifies to the goodness of God. And it always will. It always will. So creation testifies to the glory of God. What God is that most concerned about, really, his glory, his fame. It testifies to his power. It testifies to his wisdom. And it testifies to his goodness. Two responses to our Creator God from these truths. The first of which is to trust him. We need to trust and accept how God has made us. Whether it be in the realm of intelligence, looks, or weight, nobody has been cheated by God. Nobody. We are exactly the way he wants us to be. Oliver Cromwell, who was a Puritan in the 17th century, a man in his own right, deserves more explanation. I just don't have time to get into him right now. But I love the story that he famously asked that his portrait be painted, quote, warts and all. Don't you love that? Warts and all. He didn't want to be doctored up. He was reconciled to his flaws, his physical flaws, beloved. And I think in a way, he understood that our warts are not our creaturely limitations. those are designed by God for His glory and our good. Our warts are our sinful dispositions. We need to realize, beloved, that the world does not have the last word on anything, let alone beauty. God does. And considering all that He calls beautiful, I'll take His evaluation of me over the world's any day. Psalm 84:11. God withholds no good thing from us. That includes how He's made you, beloved. Believe that. Trust Him. And as Cromwell said, let's be painted warts and all for His glory and our good. Our second application is to learn from creation. Learn from nature the will of the Creator. In other words, since God is the author of nature, nature has much to teach us about life in God's world. For instance, we can go to the ant, as Proverbs says, and observe its behavior and learn not to be a sluggard. Nature teaches us to work hard. Nature also teaches us about our identity, what we are. For instance, the human body is made up of 1 trillion cells, and each one is either male or female, having either an XY or XX pair of chromosomes. So nature teaches us what we are, whether we're male or female. We don't have an inner identity that is different from that of our bodies. Now, I realize we live in a world where creating one's own reality and identity means more than biological reality. But saying so doesn't make it so. In fact, it never will. Those of you who follow sports will remember that in 2015 at the ESPYs, which is kind of like the, I think, the Oscars of the sports world, maybe if I have that analogy correct, but Bruce Jenner, also known as Caitlyn, was awarded the Arthur Ashe Courage Award. It wasn't given to Lauryn Hill, who played her final college basketball game with terminal brain cancer. It was given to a man who, with the aid of surgeons, presented himself as a woman. And that's what courage is for many today. What should we learn from this? Well, at minimum, it teaches us that our culture is failing to learn from the book of nature. It's failing to learn from the things that are clearly shown to them. Paul McHugh, a former chief psychiatrist at Johns Hopkins Hospital, he addresses the transgender phenomenon in an article in the Wall Street Journal, I think in 2014, and he does it, I think, with remarkable straightforwardness. He writes, quote, "The idea of sex misalignment is simply mistaken. It does not correspond, listen to here, it does not correspond with physical reality." Turns out the emperor has no clothes. Sex change, he says, is biologically impossible. Rather, they become feminized men or masculinized women. Now, my point in bringing this up, friends, is not for you to look down on your peers and mock them. That's not my point, and I think that is absolutely unacceptable for Christians to be like. My point is simply this. Broken creation cries out for recreation. And isn't that the wonder of the Christian faith? Isn't that the glory of our God? Isn't that our hope? That although God subjected this creation to futility, He will one day bring about a new creation. all of what we see, even in its beauty, there's brokenness and there's subjection, as Paul would say in Romans 8. It's crying out to be made new. When sin and death will end at last, when tears will no longer fall, when the glory of the nations will testify forever of the glory of our God and King. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of Christ. This is the wonder of our God. This is what creation testifies to. This is what it longs for recreation. And beloved, if you think that is good, which is, and it is, did you know that in a sense, we don't have to wait for that day to enjoy the new creation era? It's already here through the ministry of the gospel. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, the new creation age has dawned and it's begun spiritually, and that age will continue until Christ consummates it and it will end physically. So our posture, beloved, is not one of pessimism towards God or arrogance towards others. Our posture in this world is hope towards all. We know through the ministry of God's word, we know that Christ has come and has begun this great work of recreation through the hearts and minds of men and women who embrace him as redeemer and rescuer from this sinful, shattered, broken world. And so in a sense, we can be refreshed by that tree of life while still longing when we'll be refreshed by it for all eternity. This is the wonder of our God. This is the wonder of the Son. This is the wonder of the Spirit. That our Creator God is and will be our new Creator God. So creation, beloved, our Creator God, it's a time to reflect, a time to pause, as it seems that this world is fracturing under pandemics and viruses and all the like, and this won't be the last one. There's something wrong. It's crying out for a new creation. And beloved, you and I, we've been given the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches, we've been given the message of reconciliation so that men and women can be recreated, can be born again in the image of the Son and enjoy him now and enjoy him forever. It's a beautiful truth that our God is our Creator. And I look forward to next week as we look to our sovereign God, to providence. Amen.